down and called the 12, and he said to them, If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Now, gracious Father, as we come to You at the close of this Lord's Day, this Sabbath of rest which You have given to us, when we do things that are completely the antithesis almost of what we do every other day, what a privilege for us to be found occupied with the things of Christ. Thank You for Your Word which is before us. Thank You for the authority of the Scriptures and the power of the Scriptures. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us from Your Word tonight, that He would open our hearts and put the truth deep into us. We thank You for Your Word. Thank You for our Lord Jesus, for the salvation that we have and enjoy in Him, for the forgiveness of our sins. We rejoice in such grace and such mercy shown to each of us. We thank You, Father, that You have loved us and blessed us and called us to this place. Thank You for the rain which You have sent. We rejoice in it and thank You for it. We bless Your holy name and praise You because You have done such great and glorious and good things for us, Your people. So we commit our service to You. We ask that You would bless Your Word and bless Your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. If the remaining verses of Mark chapter 9, or I should say in these remaining verses, from verses 33 through verse 50, Jesus is giving His disciples some very specific lessons. And these lessons flow from verse 31 of Mark 9, which is the second passion prediction. The second passion prediction, verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days, He will rise. From that statement, the lessons that Jesus now gives come to His disciples in light of the passion prediction, in light of the fact that the Son of Man is going to be handed over and killed. And the very first lesson that we want to consider that is before us is this lesson about humility. And why would Jesus teach His disciples about humility? One simple answer: because they were proud. It's the only answer. Why would it be necessary for you and for me to learn about humility? Same answer: because we are proud. And humility, of course, is something that we all need to think about. We are like the disciples. We are proud. It was D.L. Moody who said that God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. And how true that is, right? God is not out to hurt your pride. He is out to destroy your pride. He's out to kill it. And I think one of the many of the lessons and the problems that we experience, or the lessons that should arise out of the problems that we experience, are certainly those things that should focus and drive us to be centered in and around this problem of pride. Because the problems we have are focused upon self, and we need to be exposed to the lessons that Jesus has for us. One of the Puritans, William Jenkins, said that it is difficult to be high and not to be high-minded. What a fight it is. If you're placed in a position of prominence, of preeminence, you must contend with what goes with that position. And usually pride is very close by and very near. It's an enemy that we must fight. Now, we have in these verses the indication that it is so easy to forget spiritual things. It is so easy to forget spiritual things. What do I mean by that? Well, for instance, the disciples have forgotten Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. What happened there? Peter made his great confession. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Well, having made that confession, Peter, you have got a grip of all things spiritual. And yet immediately following verses 31 onwards in Mark chapter 8, he is rebuking Jesus for Jesus' perception about his messiahship. And for, as Peter's view and Jesus' view collide together. So he has not really grasped what it meant to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He ought to have understood the implications, but he had no clue. And that's why Jesus incidentally says, you didn't come to this knowledge or understanding or confession by yourself, Peter. My Father, who is in heaven, revealed it to you. Not only have they kind of forgotten the confession, but they have forgotten the Mount of Transfiguration experience. There they saw Jesus in chapter 9, verses 2 onwards, elevated among them, glorified among them. They saw that glory that he had. Heaven was just opened for a little bit. They have forgotten what that meant. They have lost sight of that transfiguration experience. Not only that, but you remember last week, verses 14 through 29, the casting out of the demon in that boy, they have forgotten the power that went into the casting out of that demon. So they have had all of these experiences flowing from the confession and the Mount of Transfiguration and the casting out of the demon, which ought to, and which Mark intends for us to see this Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God. They just don't quite grasp that. They have forgotten that. And all of these events are connected with the two passion predictions. The first passion prediction, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Second passion prediction, Mark chapter 9, verse 31. The third passion prediction, which is in the next chapter, is Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. These two first passion predictions have sandwiched between them the cost of discipleship. What it means to be a disciple. They have forgotten what it means to be a disciple, or they have not really grasped the significance of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not understood the passion predictions of Jesus. So, it is possible to confess truth, and it is possible to be excited by truth, and then find that your hearts become lethargic and dull as to spiritual things very quickly. So we can be very excited on the one hand. Oh Lord, let us build three tabernacles to you. This is great. But they were terrified and didn't know what they were saying. So let's do something for you, Lord. But they did not understand what it was that was happening to them. Oh, it is easy to bend the iron, right, when it's heated. But let it get cold. It's well nigh impossible. Let your heart get cold. Lack of warmth, spiritual vitality, and you will soon see that the things of Christ seem distant and far to you. But keep the heart and the fire stoked up, then you will be receiving spiritual truth much easier. Now, the major reason why we have trouble with spiritual things is because we contend with sin in our lives, and our sin prevents us from fully entering into the life of Christ that I think we all so desperately desire and need and crave. And surely, as Jesus points out, notice chapter 9, verse 29, surely as he points out, this kind cannot be driven out by anything except prayer. This spiritual life that we desire does not come except apart from a commitment to Christ, a life of prayer, and so on. Now, earthly mindedness is largely responsible for cold-heartedness. If your heart is cold as to spiritual things, it is because we are too concerned about earthly things. Earthly mindedness expresses itself by an elevation of self. And so a worldly mind minds self. A worldly mind is pleased with self. One of the Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs, has written a treatise on earthly mindedness, and he says that worldly mind is adultery and enmity against God. James chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So, one of the things we face when we are occupied with self is spiritual adultery and enmity against God. Not only that, but a worldly mind is occupied with idolatry. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, for Paul says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So we face, when we become occupied with earthly things and the elevation and the prominence of self, we face the danger of spiritual adultery, enmity, and idolatry, and how serious those things are. Earthly mindedness is opposed to the nature of grace and to the power of godliness. If we wish to be godly Christians, then we must not be earthly minded. It's just as simple as that. And we ought to be concerned about these things, the nature of grace and the power of godliness, just as much as we contend with any sin that we face on the other side. We must recognize that in order to deal with my sin, I need to be occupied with grace and with godliness. In other words, when God begins to work in a human soul, it is the working of grace that is designed by God to separate the spiritual from the earthly. And the soul will find, will it not, that the world fades and spiritual realities, when we are focused on Christ, are truly indeed beautiful to consider, and they are to be desired above all things. That's heavenly mindedness, in contrast to earthly mindedness, which is cold, which is barren, which is empty, and which is devoid of spiritual reality and life. This is what Jesus is referring to and touching on when he tells his disciples in chapter 8 about the cost of being a disciple. To be a disciple is to be spiritual. To be a disciple has a price tag attached to it. You deny self. You pick up your cross. You hate your family. Not in the sense of hating them with hatred, but in comparison to Jesus. You love Jesus above your wife, your husband, your children, and so on. And so we find, therefore, that the whole issue surrounding what it means to be a disciple is, in fact, the heart of a life with Christ and a life in Christ. If we wish to be the disciples of Jesus, we must be emptied of ourselves. If we wish to be the disciples of Jesus, we must be willing to give up comforts and contentment that we find in the world. If we wish to be Jesus' disciples, then we must be willing, as Jesus says in chapter 8, to lay down our lives for His sake. So it's a high cost to be a Christian. It's not an easy thing to be a Christian. It's a high price that we pay to be a Christian. And Jesus just sums it all up, doesn't he, when he says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" And the answer is there's no profit to that. So if you wish to lose the world and keep your soul, then we must pay attention to the cost of discipleship. Now, after the first passion prediction, Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, when Peter rebukes the Lord Jesus Christ because he has the wrong idea about messiahship. You see, for Peter, Messiah is all about privilege. It is not about suffering. Now, that's just what Jesus has said, right? Mark 8, 31. The Son of Man is going to be handed over and killed. So it's about suffering. So when Jesus tells them that the Son of Man is going to be killed, that is his proclamation of what happens to Messiah. And Peter says, "That's not my understanding of Messiah, Lord, so that's not going to happen to you." And he rebukes Jesus because he thinks Jesus has the wrong idea about what it means to be Messiah, to be the Son of Man, to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And so he rebukes the Lord Jesus because he's concerned about privilege. And you see, if Jesus is Messiah and I'm his disciple, then I'm in. And that privilege that is his, the Messiah's, is mine. And so Peter wants that privilege. And Jesus says, listen, the way is suffering. And then the cost of discipleship. Are you willing to lay down your life? Give it up, Peter. Unless you're prepared to do that, you cannot be my disciple. After the second passion prediction in Mark chapter 9 and verse 31, the disciples are not so much concerned like Peter with privilege, but they are concerned now with prestige. They want position. They want placement in the kingdom. On the one hand, we are confronted with the incredible humility of the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses as the Son of Man. What is that humility? He is willing to suffer and he is willing to give his life a ransom for many. He's willing to die. And we see that humility of the Lord Jesus contrasted with the disciples who want recognition, who want prestige. Now, when we get to the next chapter, chapter 10 and verse 32, the third passion prediction, what do we find immediately after that prediction? We find a power play by James and John. Remember, they came to Jesus, or the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, came to Jesus. Grant that one of these two of my boys sit one on your left hand and the other on your right hand. We want power. And these are my boys. And they know you, and you love them, so it's right that you give them that powerful position. One on your left, and one on your right. It's a power play. It's cutting in front of the others, isn't it? I don't care about Peter and Andrew and Thomas and Matthew. James and John say to themselves, they make this play for power. So we find a play for privilege, a play for prestige, and a play for power connected with each of these passion predictions made by our Lord Jesus Christ. James and John in chapter 10 will want power and not servanthood. Peter wants placement and privilege and prestige as with the other disciples, and not suffering and not servanthood. They want the antithesis of suffering. We want glory now. We want power now. So the disciples have ambition for status. They have ambition for privilege. They have ambition for rewards. They have ambition to be recognized even amongst themselves. Jesus speaks of surrendering his life. They speak of securing their lives. Jesus speaks of the cost of discipleship. They speak of comfort and benefits to us because we're part of the plan. It is easy, dear congregation, for us to forget the cost to Christ and therefore the cost to ourselves, and for us to become comfortable with position and prestige and with power. Easy for that to happen. So easy. Jesus is going to show his disciples that the rewards of discipleship only come as a consequence of following him to Calvary. You want to be my disciples? Then pick up your cross, get behind me, and follow me to death. Then you will be my disciple. So it's a high price. Now, notice in verse 30 that Jesus has been passing through Galilee. In verse 30, and now he comes in verse 33 to Capernaum. And specifically, the text of Scripture tells us, in the house. So Jesus comes after making whatever these circular travels are in the region of Galilee back to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, specifically, he comes, we are told, when he was in the house. Now, this is the last time, by the way, in Mark's gospel that Jesus will be in Capernaum. And the house that is talked about here carries with it the definite article. It is the house, Not just any house, but a particular house. And I would like to suggest that this is probably the place where Jesus called home, made his home. Now we know the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But it is apparent from back in chapter 2 of Mark and verse 1 that when he returned to Capernaum in those days, it was reported that he was at home. And since they heard that he was at home in Capernaum, they came to him. Now, it is interesting, in Mark's gospel, we often find Jesus in a house. There are a number of passages, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, 15 and 16, chapter 3 and verse 27, 17 and 24, chapter 9, 28 and 33, chapter 10 and verse 10, and chapter 14 and verse 3. Jesus in a house. And usually Jesus engages in teaching his disciples when he's in a house, when he's in private. This is exactly what we find happening here. And notice in verse 33, when he was in the house, he asks his disciples, "What were you discussing on the way?" So, from Galilee, moving around, coming to Capernaum, on the way to Capernaum, getting into the house before they got there, "What were you talking about when we were on the way?" And the word for discuss, by the way, "what were you discussing," is the word for debate or the word for reason. They were debating amongst themselves. Verse 34 says that they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another. And the word for arguing suggests that they were disputing one with another back and forth amongst themselves. So get the picture. On the way to Capernaum, Jesus probably in front of them, the disciples following the rabbi, following their master, following the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are arguing behind him amongst themselves. They are debating amongst themselves. And when Jesus asks them, "What were you discussing on the way?" verse 33, what is the response in verse 34? "But they kept silent." Their response to the question of Jesus is silence. Silence because they were guilty of something. They were ashamed to tell Jesus. "We were actually discussing amongst ourselves who's the greatest, Lord. We want you to know that." But they couldn't say that because that would be proud and pride evidenced. So they were ashamed because they had been squabbling and arguing and disputing and debating and reasoning and fighting amongst themselves about who was the greatest among them. Notice what the text says. They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Who among them was the greatest? Now back in chapter 3 of Mark, in verse 4, Jesus asks the Pharisees a question. And he said, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill it?" What was their response? "But they kept silent." Because the answer is obvious, isn't it? The answer is it's right to save life. It's right to do good. And they are confronted with the fact that their answer would suggest that they are only interested in harming and killing and not doing good, which is precisely, by the way, what they were guilty of. But they kept silent. Jesus had caught them. And Jesus has, in one sense, caught his disciples. They are silent because he has caught them out. "What were you talking about back in the way amongst yourselves? What were you debating? What were you discussing? What were you reasoning one with another?" I could hear that there was something going on back there. What were you discussing amongst yourselves? You know, today when we are confronted with similar sort of things, we say, "Oh, nothing." Just like a child, right? Caught guilty. "What were you doing?" "Oh, nothing. Nothing. What were you discussing back there?" Nothing. The silence of the disciples is a wordless confession, isn't it? Guilt hangs heavy in the air over those disciples. And you see, dear congregation, when you are confronted by God and I'm confronted by God, guilt is a very painful thing, a very heavy thing, isn't it? We feel it. You can't escape it. Or you may deny it, but it weighs you down, which is why sin always brings guilt, doesn't it? And it's a heavy load to carry. Always. Guilt is a terrible thing. You go out, you smile with your friends, but guilt nags at the back of your mind, weighs on your heart. You come to church and you talk about Christian and spiritual things, but guilt is there. It's a terrible experience, a terrible thing. Well, the cure for guilt is to tell Jesus, to confess to Jesus, quite simply. But the disciples haven't quite reached the stage of confession. Now, the disciples as Jews understand the order in Jewish life of rank and file, or rank and order. The Old Testament teaches rank. The Old Testament teaches order. For instance, God, angels, men, priests, leaders, husbands, down the line. There's this order of rank that you see in the Old Testament. It's the same in the New Testament. God is above all and in all and through all and so on. And everything just flows in rank and order down from the sovereign God who is over all. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul will accuse the unbelieving Jews of attempting to stand in their own righteousness. And this is what he says: for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They weren't willing to stand in God's righteousness on God's terms, so they stood in their own righteousness and they established their own righteous criteria and standard, which they thought gave them acceptance before God. Paul says, no, it's your righteousness, not God's. The disciples have imbibed the wine of rank and place. They have imbibed the spirit of self-importance. In the minds of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, the fire of messianic zeal coupled with an eschatology that they believe will erupt in an overthrow politically of Rome by Messiah has been brewing in their minds. That's why when Jesus says in Mark 8:31, the Son of Man is going to be killed, Peter's immediate response to that is not what is supposed to happen to Messiah. Because in his mind, the fires of messianic zeal have been burning. Place, power, prestige, when Jesus comes into his kingdom. I got it. I'm there with him. I'm his number one disciple. I'm right there with Jesus. I'm for Jesus. What is this that you're talking about, Jesus, that you're going to die? What is this? And so these fires of zeal are burning within them. And Jesus just dashes that anticipation and that expectation away from their hearts. So which of us, the disciples are saying, on the way will be the greatest when Jesus comes in that kingdom? When he overthrows Rome, when he's Messiah, when the Son of Man is glorified like the Old Testament scriptures speak of, and we are his disciples, which of us will be the greatest? That's what they were thinking. That's what they were talking about. And Peter, I'm sure, being Peter, is the first to respond to such thinking and discussion. There's no question that I'll be the greatest, of course, he would say, because look, I'm the leader here amongst you. And Jesus often refers to me and defers to me. So I'm the greatest. No, wait a minute, Matthew says. Jesus needs a good accountant in the kingdom. I know tax. I can handle the business end of things, Peter. You take care of other stuff. I'm the greatest. Jesus needs me. And Andrew says, now let me remind you all, and especially you, Peter, it was me that brought you first to Jesus. And if I hadn't brought you, you'd have still been fishing. That's what they were talking about. Who among us is the greatest? What is on the mind of the Lord Jesus? Suffering and death. What is on the mind of the disciples? Greatness and grandeur and glory. What a great distinction between those two, between our Lord Jesus and His disciples. And so this went on amongst them. I'll be number one. I'll be the greatest. You see, dear congregation, in our minds, it is very easy to compare ourselves with one another and to think that we are better than each other. Very easy to do that. So easy to do this. To do that, of course, is to be just like the disciples. Because the moment you begin to compare yourself as better than someone else, well, then you have established your own righteousness and your own position and your own prestige, and then you fool yourself into thinking that Jesus approves. Ah, it's a dangerous thing. The Pharisee said of the tax collector standing over there in the temple in Luke 18, I thank you, God, that I am not like that man. I thank you that I'm not like that man, that tax collector. I thank you that I'm not like an adulterer. I thank you that I'm not like an idolater. I thank you that I'm not like a liar, that I'm not like a cheat, that I'm not a hypocrite. I thank you, I thank you, I thank you that I'm not like that. Jesus, when you get to the end of that passage, which of those two men went down to his home justified, right with God? It was the tax collector. Why? God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. Have you ever considered the pernicious power of gossip? So easily indulged in. Happens in our conversation often, easily. Slips in. And we justify it easily in our minds when we talk about others. All because we are inebriated with greatness, with self-importance. And self-aggrandizement jeopardizes fellowship with Christ. As long as you think you count first, then you jeopardize your relationship with Christ, your fellowship with the Lord Jesus. You bring something between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 35, then Jesus sits down in the house. Look what it says in verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12. To the disciples, when Jesus sits down and calls them, Jesus is now assuming the place of rabbi and of teacher. And you remember, of course, when Jesus wants to teach, he sits down and he teaches. He sits in the boat and he teaches. Jesus sits on the mount and he teaches. Jesus sits in the house and he teaches his disciples. So they would have gathered around Jesus, conscious of his penetrating question, which he has just asked them, what were you discussing on the way? So with shameful embarrassment, they gather around the Lord Jesus, busy justifying in their own minds themselves. In verse 35, Jesus makes the statement, and here is the principle that the disciples must get. If anyone would be first, he must be last. But not just last. He must be last of all and servant of all. You see, some people might be willing to say, I'm willing to be last. But are you willing to be servant? That's a different story. Some might say, well, I don't have many spiritual gifts. I don't really amount to anything in Jesus' kingdom. I'm just a lowly person way down there. I'm happy to be last. It's not enough. Are you willing to be servant of all? Servant of all. And Jesus will reinforce the principle of verse 35 in verses 36 and 37. What is the principle? The principle is servanthood. Ultimately, this is what it is. So here is how Jesus thinks. If you want to be first, you must be last. How can you ensure that you will be last? You must be servant of all. So service to all is at the heart of Jesus' life himself. The key verse, by the way, in Mark's gospel is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve, to demonstrate himself a life of service. So the life of our Lord Jesus is a life of service. It is therefore a life of humility, a life of yielding to God, a life of willing glad, joyful submission. Now notice, Jesus does not repudiate greatness. Notice that Jesus does not repudiate prominence. He simply redefines them. The world defines greatness, doesn't it, by self-assertion, self-promotion, and all your accomplishments. If you have done this, if you've been educated there, if you have managed to store so much money in the bank, whatever, you must be a great person. You must be a wonderful person. And so the world has its standards for measuring greatness. You must promote yourself. You want to get ahead, promote yourself. Push your ideas out there. Push yourself before others. And usually self-assertion and the accomplishment of self is often promoted in the guise of self-sacrifice. It cost me something. Oh, it was a great cost to me to reach this position. The challenge for us is to be great in the things of God, not in the things of the world. The things of the world are passing away. The challenge for you and me is to be great with respect to the things of Christ. And the way to that is through service, which means death to self. If you want to serve all, die first to yourself. If you're not willing to die first to yourself, you're not willing to be servant of all. So what Jesus is saying in the lessons of humility is tied directly to the cost of discipleship. A disciple is a servant. A disciple is last of all. We must crucify ourselves to the world, and the world must be crucified to us. See, the world assumes that you are great. The world assumes that you can be great, that you must be great. Jesus says, no, to be first, you have to be last of all, and at the same time, servant of all. Jesus says, by the way, in Mark 10:43, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. The word for servant, diakonos, simply means at its very basic level, the one who waits on tables. The one who waits on tables. The one who scrubs up the dirt. The one who gets down like Jesus on his knees and washes the feet of his discipleships. That is servanthood. That's what our Lord Jesus does and demonstrates. And this word, by the way, diakonos, obviously refers and does refer to personal devotion in serving. I'm not doing this because I have to. I'm doing this because I want to and because I love to do it. No position, no prestige, no power, just service because I love to serve Christ. This is not the service that you would render if you were hired for a job, because then your service is expected regardless of how you feel about it, and by the way, you're getting paid for it. Okay? This is not the same kind of service that we're talking about. We have mixed up in Christian circles service and servanthood, and Christian service today is couched, surrounded with a price tag. Everything costs. And it's all in Jesus' name. Everything's about cash. Even businesses, by the way, run on these grounds. And I'm talking about ministries, Christian ministries. These are businesses. They run as service for Jesus. And I'll be sure to let you know about my ministry for Jesus in case you want to serve the Lord by submitting a little donation, which I can always do with and need. That is so common today, dear congregation. I cannot imagine the Apostle Paul in the ancient world setting up Apostle Paul Ministries. Now listen, you can connect to me, direct connection to me, if you send me some cash.
I'll pray for you. I'm the Apostle Paul. My prayers mean something. Can you imagine Paul ever thinking like that? No, the Apostle Paul just went place to place. If he had to work making tents, he made tents so that he could preach the gospel, tell anybody and everybody about Christ. That was his life. That was his calling. Today's church is about professionalism. Professionalism in ministry. And listen, none of us don't want professionalism. We like professionalism. But professionalism has nothing to do with Jesus in many respects. The disciples wanted to be professionals. You're Messiah. We've got a high standard and I'm the greatest. And so I'm following you, Lord. So when you overthrow Rome, I'm right there with you. And we'll set up a glorious kingdom. You and me together. And today's church is all about that in the name of serving Jesus. Just listen to your radio. Listen to your Christian radio with ears wide open. And hear what is being said. Listen to cash tinkling in the bank, always. We are in a desperate situation. Even the evangelical church, surrounded by this kind of stuff. What is the posture of a servant on your knees? Waiting, cleaning, working, silent, who does the master's will. It's selfless service, isn't it? That's what it's all about. It's not about serving so that I get something. It's about selfless serving. And selfless serving, ultimately, is the fulfilling of the law, loving your neighbor. That's selfless service. And greatness in God's kingdom is not reserved for the gifted and for the privileged. No. Greatness is for the common servant who has given up on himself, given up on herself, and is willing to lay down his or her life for a friend. And the more common the task, the greater the service. Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. Luke chapter 22 and verse 27. So, you disciples, let me show you how you must be. That's why we have verses 35 and 36. And in 35 and 36, Jesus takes a little child, doesn't he, on his knees, in his arms, and then he says these words to his disciples. Now, children today in modern society are extolled for their virtues. Oh, little Johnny, look at him run. Oh, how good he is. Look how nice he is. And on and on and on and on we go. We extol in modern society children. But in the ancient world, in Greece and Rome, and in Jewish society, with its incredibly high mortality rate, with an incredible demand for human production, which meant at times child labor, with all of those things, and in Jewish society in particular, with an emphasis on the child as nothing, because you are not understanding truth yet. So you bide your place, wait your turn, wait your time until we have taught you maturity. But we don't have that in our society. We have made our children adults before they even get to be adults. And we talk to them as adults. No. They are children. They are children. The world of the ancient world was not overly sentimental about children. Oh, we're very sentimental about children. Very sentimental. You see, a child could be considered to have made it or arrived in the ancient world when it became productive, or he or she became productive in society, contributes to society, which meant that as long as you're a child, you are truly the last. As long as you are a child in the ancient society and in Jewish society, you are the last. And what is Jesus saying to his disciples? If you want to be first, you must be last. Now let's just think about this. The child in Jesus' arms here in these verses is not the example of humility, as is commonly thought. It's not the child who is the example of humility. Child is immature. Child is not humble. The child is an example of helplessness, of insignificance. A little child who the disciples probably saw running all around and could have cared less about. But Jesus takes one of them. And what Jesus is emphasizing to his disciples is the helplessness and the insignificance of the little child. It's not that the child is humble. No, who's the humble one? Jesus is the humble one. Jesus is humble in the passage. The child, the little one, is simply a picture of helplessness. Disciples are not to be like children. They are to be like Jesus, who embraces the least and the insignificant and the helpless. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. So often our focus is on the child. Oh, wonderful little boy, wonderful little girl. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying the child and my reception of the child is what you should think about. I receive the helpless. I receive the insignificance. What do you, my disciples, who want to be first in my kingdom, receive? What do you want? You don't want to help the helpless. You don't want to help the insignificant. You want to help yourselves. Jesus says, let me show you what true humility is. And he's pointing as example to himself. Disciples are not to be like children. They are to be like their Lord and their Master, who is among them as servant of all. The child is not the servant. Jesus is the servant. And our responsibility, as Jesus says, is to the small, to the insignificant, to the powerless, to those who are blind, to those who are hungry and thirsty and lonely and naked and sick and in prison. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus says, what you did for them, you did for me. And the kingdom of God is prepared for such who have looked after those. A cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus with no fanfare, no promotion of self, no self-assertion, no self-aggrandizement, no hoping that you see me giving the cup of cold water. No, nothing like that. The cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus and for Jesus' sake only. That is selfless service. That is what it means to be a disciple. The smallest act of selfless service sets off a chain reaction in heaven. Did you know that? Look what Jesus says. If you receive a child like this in my name, helpless, insignificant, unable to do anything for itself, if you receive a child like this in my name, you receive me. And if you receive me, you receive not me, but God who sent me. So all the way up the line, back to God, goes a chain reaction through your self-service. Your selflessness, I should say, in serving. Now, I take this child that Jesus actually takes, because it is an actual child, I take this little child to be a real child who actually does believe him or herself. This little child is looking to Jesus and trusting and believing Jesus. And it's not just an example of any child running around, oh, just come here and I'll use you as an example. No, this little child believes in Jesus. Because one who is truly in God's kingdom is the least, like a little child who believes as well. So the believer must serve such ones as these, who represent all who are the least. And the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is comprised of all of those who are servants, who have no power of their own, who have no rights of their own, who have no status of their own. That's what the disciples wanted. Power, status, right. No, everything you have and everything I have is from Christ. Everything you have, everything you are, is from Christ.
If that is true, and it is true, then I can give up myself. I can die to self. We are nothing in and of by ourselves. We are not great in ourselves. We are sinners who need the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to be first, and if I want to be first in God's kingdom, then you and I must be last of all and servant of all. Not just who I pick and choose to serve, but servant of all. And when we do that, then we will, it can be said that we are truly the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.